Well, I hope we're all getting in the Christmas spirit. I don't really know what that means, but I figured, you know, why don't we look and see what the Christmas spirit ought to be, whatever it is, you know, whether it's smelling the flavor or the smell of a certain flavor candle or peppermint flavor or shopping or Christmas songs or whatever it is for you. I certainly know that yesterday's weather did not contribute to feeling like you're in the Christmas spirit, but it was nice talking about the warm day here in Raleigh. So look, what is the Christmas spirit? I don't know. Am I experiencing it? I'm not sure. But the title of the message this morning is The True Christmas Spirit, and I want to talk about the mentality and the spirit of Christmas and of the gospel as we look at it here in Philippians 2. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, 1 through 4. We've been talking about one of our core values, authentic fellowship. And last week we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2. So I hope you're there. But just as a recap and a reminder, you know, Paul was saying to this church, the Philippians, he was saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And he says, here's how. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. He goes on, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so in these first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, there is this call to be a people who are all about unity in the fellowship, in the church together, in the community that we have, and all about selflessness. That we're radically about those things to maintain and preserve the health of God's people, of the church, to be an impactful church in our city and world. So that's the first four verses. We looked at that last week. So now getting into verses 5 through 11, really we're getting into one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. And really, I have here in my notes to mention to you all, this is a very doctrinal paragraph or passage of Scripture. 5 through 11 is tons of theology, study of God. You'll learn a lot about God, or at least what God in the Bible says of himself. There's a much of that here in verses 5 through 11. We're going to go through it carefully this morning. And so, but notice how connected it is to verses 1 through 4, which is so practical. And here's my point with that. The life, the stuff of life, our relationships, our attitude, the practical stuff of life is not as far removed as we make it from our theology, from what we believe to be true about God and about us in light of God and all of that. And so verse 5 is really a hinge verse. It's a connecting verse, connecting the practical of 1 through 4 with the theology of 6 through 11. Verse 5 is that. So again, this is a major passage in the Bible. I hope you're getting that by now. In fact, scholars have written more about verses 6 through 11 than the entire book of Philippians, the rest of it. I mean, this is, some people think it is a hymn that the early church sang that they used as a tool to learn what they believed. And so we're going to read it together in a moment, but scholars have said much ink has been spilled about this passage. And so some scholars have even called this the theological V, okay? And I want to just share with you something very important that can help you remember this, and it is the Vulcan salute. Some of you don't know what that is. It's this, the V. So this is the new sign for Merry Christmas, and it's going to mean so much to you after this sermon this morning, the Vulcan salute from Star Trek. Now, I have a question. I want to see who can do it. Who can do the Vulcan salute? I got one back there. All right. Now, some of you are preparing it down low and then bringing it up. I want to see you just do it. Okay. Now, who can spread their fingers out and then form them into the Vulcan salute? That's right. That's very difficult. Okay. So, the theological V. You're thinking, gosh, Matt, this is so secular, so worldly. You know what? The Vulcan salute actually comes from the Bible. The guy, Spock, who brought it into Star Trek was Jewish, and he saw priests giving a blessing like this the Hebrew letter Shin, which is the first letter in the word Shaddai, which is God Almighty. He saw a priest doing this in a synagogue, and he thought, that's pretty cool. So he brought it to Star Trek. Anyways, so you're like, oh, man, I stand corrected, Matt. You're not being all worldly. So look, here's the thing, though. The point I'm making is it can be the new Merry Christmas sign. Because the theological V is what we see here in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11. Here's what I mean by the V. In the beginning of this passage, you have Christ in his pre-incarnate or pre-born in a manger in Bethlehem state. And he is exalted. He's at the top of the V. But then you see Christ come and he's born in a manger in a stable. And it's the humblest of beginnings. And theologians call that the humiliation of the Son of God. And then Christ lives his obedient and humble life, and he goes to the cross, dies the death we deserve to die in our place, and he raises from the grave. God rises him from the grave, and he's exalted, and he goes up the other side of the V. And that's why, really, I didn't make this up. Theologians call this the theological V here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So I know you're ready to read it, so let's do that. If you don't mind, can we stand and read this important passage in God's word together? I'm going to flip through these verses. We'll read aloud together. I will do my best to lead well in that. So here we go. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Ready? Go. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and in every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can be seated. Let me just pray for us. Hope you saw the V as we're reading. Let me just pray for us and we'll get into it. God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for this remarkable passage of scripture which teaches us and challenges us and encourages us and gets us into the true Christmas spirit. Help us, God, in our hearts. Help us in our minds. We know, Lord, as a family, as a community, that we go forward from here this Sunday to celebrate the holiday of Christmas with our friends and our family and our loved ones and our children. And it can be joyous and it can be stressful. And I know that we feel that in our family and all of us do. So I pray for your strength. I pray for your great companionship by your Holy Spirit to give us this selfless mentality of Christ as we enjoy this next week. Be with us as we study this passage, Lord. Use the words of your word to change our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so you've seen the passage. We've talked about what scholars call it, the theological V. I know some of you are thinking about V-necks, but we're not talking about that today. Now, the big idea of this sermon is this: adopt. I mean, really, you see it in verse 5, but it's that we must adopt the radical and generous mentality of our humble Savior. I mean, you say, where are you getting that? Look at verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or some translations say, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind, have this mentality, you know, have this spirit about you, the Christmas spirit, if you will. Have this way of thinking, this attitude, this mentality. We, as followers of Christ, are to adopt the radical and generous mentality of our humble Savior. So we're going to unpack that this morning. And the first point coming from verses 5 through 6 is that our humble Savior did not want to grasp his rights. Not only did he not grasp his rights, he didn't even want to because he's humble. So look at verses 5 and 6. I've already read verse 5. Verse 6. Who, speaking of Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He looked at his form, his equality, his divinity, and how did he count it? How did he reckon it? How did he consider it? And the way he considered it, God's word tells us, is he didn't see it as something to be grasped, something to be promoted, something to be clung to and fought for. He didn't view it that way because he was humble. That was his consideration, his counting of this status that the Son of God had. So, I mean, this is amazing. Now, here's what is happening in these first couple of verses. Paul, the writer, is giving us who Jesus was and is before the first Christmas. He's painting a picture of this Jesus, this God, the Son, who was exalted. This is the top of the V, right? This is the beginning of the V. This is Jesus before Christmas, pre-incarnate. We'll come back to that word in a minute. Glorious. It says he's in the form of God. And the word there, form, I mean, it means, it's the Greek word morphe, and it means whatever qualities, characteristics, or attributes are essential for something being what it is. In the form of God. Saying Jesus is God is what it's saying. And he's equality with God as well. And that gets into the threeness and oneness of God. And we'll come back to that in a second. But again, the point here is who is the actor that this is about to happen to, that's about to act? It's a big part of the story. Who are we talking about here? And that's always a big part of every story, is it not? An important part of a story is who it is. And that's really the point that Paul is laboring to make here early. Before we get into the manger and Christmas and the cross, you've got to get away from all your over-familiarity with these stories and remember, this is God. This is the universe making, creating, almighty, no beginning, no end, infinite, holy God. That's what the Bible's teaching. God is about to go through this process that we're talking about. And it, you know, once you step back from the overfamiliarity of the Bible and of Christmas, and maybe you're not overfamiliar with it, and if you're not, just, yeah, we believe this. But it's amazing. It's like, what? And you know, I mean, you know, I don't want to be silly, but it matters a lot who the story's about. Like, for instance, just to be funny, if I say to you, did you guys know there's this guy in Raleigh who, during the Christmas season, after work every day, when he gets off work, he goes home, he puts on like an elf costume, and he goes up to Crabtree Valley Mall, and he just walks around and looks at people. And he kind of hangs out near Santa, even though Santa has never asked him to come be a part of things. He just wants to be a part of things. If I tell you that story, you're like, that's weird. Did you hear that on WRL? And I say to you, it's actually Pastor Dan. How crazy would that be? You see, who it is makes the story different. It's kind of just a weird story until you hear that Pastor Dan does that? No, he doesn't really. But again, the point is that it matters who it is in the story. And that's what the point Paul's making here as he starts off in this Christ hymn, in this theological V, this important passage of Scripture. The first point, the first ground that's being covered and established is we're talking about God here. And it makes the rest of the story so incredibly shocking. God considered his rights, his glory, not something to be grasped. What does it say in verse 6? Though he was in the form of God. Again, form, possessing all of the qualities, characteristics, and attributes essential to being what something is. What is essential to you that something or someone be God? Would you say love? Okay, Put that one in there. Would you say holiness, sovereignty, all-knowing, never learning, never developing and growing? Would you say all-powerful? All of these qualities and characteristics and attributes that are essential to being God, Jesus possesses all of them. He was in very form God. And it says of his equality with God, of his equality within the Trinity. See, we didn't make the Trinity up. We discovered it. It's just in the Bible. We wouldn't make it up, actually. It's kind of complicated. But it's there. And so we say, hey, God, you are who you are. And we just want to learn and learn about that and believe in you. And so you see, he says his equality, he is in the very form God, but he's also equal with God. That's God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so he says, but of that equality, he says he didn't consider it, he didn't count it a thing to be grasped. A thing to be grasped. So it's important to kind of pause and consider this. I mean, we're not even to the really shocking parts of this story, but just even think about his attitude, his mentality toward his rights, his equality. God's word is saying to us that before you were born, before your life, before my life, before anyone's life, Jesus was eternally God. And he made the universe and the world. And he possessed all the qualities and characteristics essential to being God, lacking none. He was God. And being God, he deserved, rightly possessed every claim on all glory. That's his status. That's his rights. But when he looked at this equality with God and he counted it like an accountant and he considered it and he thought about it and he looked at it, it says here, he didn't consider it something to be grasped, something to be clung to. Now make a very important note here. This text is not saying that, oh, he was born in a manger and he went to the cross. Therefore, we can see God is humble. He became humble through those things. No. Those things came about because he was humble. Because God the Son is eternally humble. It's not an attribute or a quality that he took on at the first Christmas or at the cross. Those things happened because of that attribute. It's really important to see that. To see that this is who God is. He's selfless. He's loving. He's humble. So, what's your mentality toward your rights? What's mine? I mean, just before we get into the rest of this, I mean, it said, you know, disappointment is the result of unmet expectations. And you could say probably that anger and bitterness is the result of ungranted or given rights. And so what do you do with that? What do you do when your rights aren't met? What do you do when you're not given what you feel or perceive you deserve? Or when you are given what you feel or perceive you don't deserve? What do you do with that? What's your attitude toward that? And again, of course we fall short. We don't have a perfect attitude like Jesus, but we ought to consider that the one who had far more claim on infinitely more rights than any of us could ever conceive, his mentality toward his rights was, I'm not going to grasp at that. I don't consider that something to cling to, something to hang on to and push for. No. No. And that's why we're encouraged by a passage like this. We're not just learning in our heads, but we're encouraged in our hearts and in our wills to walk out of here different. That we would adopt this radical and generous mentality of this humble Savior. So here's a question that can get us to the second point. So what do you do? If you don't consider your rights something to be grasped, what then do you do with them? And the answer is, you abandon them. You pour them out like Christ. You follow his example. So look, here's the second point. Our humble Savior generously abandoned his rights and radically humbled himself for the good of others, coming from verses 7 through 8. Let's read those verses.
but made himself nothing. Talking about Jesus, God the Son, eternally God. He made himself nothing. Taking the form, morphe, the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our humble Savior generously abandoned his rights and radically humbled himself for the good of others. There really are two shocking steps down as we sort of slide down the V here, as we go and track with Christ in his humiliation. And there are two steps that you see here, two shocking demotions. The first one is the incarnation, and that would be humiliating from heaven's point of view. The second one is the crucifixion, which is humiliating from anyone on earth's point of view. But let's look at the first one, the incarnation. The first shocking step down from verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing. Again, you got to go back to verses 6 and go, who is this now? Who? It's shocking. You believe this? We do. The Bible teaches it. He made himself nothing. Some translations say, and maybe you have this, he emptied himself. What does this mean? It does not, indeed cannot, mean that he emptied his divine attributes, that he became less God. Well, if that were the case, Jesus would not be fully God and fully man. If that were the case, Jesus would not fully reveal the Father to us. It doesn't and cannot mean that. So what does it mean? It means when the Bible says here in this verse that Jesus emptied himself, it means that he abandoned his rights, the privileges of the glory of being God. That's what it means. And you know that because in John 17, Jesus is praying. And he says, and now, Father, he's talking about as he's about to go to the cross, glorify me in your presence with, listen, the glory I had with you before the world began. That's the kind of humiliation that's happening here. He's not abandoning, he's not throwing divine attributes off the boat, you know, as he sinks. It's not like that. He's abandoning the privileges and the glory that he's worthy of and that he had known for eternity and enjoyed. He's setting it aside. He's emptying himself of that. He became poor that we might become rich. It's shocking. It's crazy. He emptied himself of divine glory, not divine nature. Very important. It goes on. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, or was found in the appearance as a man. This is the incarnation. Carne meaning flesh, becoming flesh, taking on flesh. The incarnation. The Bible teaches that Jesus stepped down out of heaven and took on a second nature, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature. Here's a clear statement about that. Jesus Christ, who was born in a manger, baby Jesus, crying, crawling, walking around on the earth, he was one person with two natures, divine and human. This is why he could calm the storm in one nature and be thirsty in another. So here, look, that's amazing. You know, we talk about like, well, hey, what's your greatest obstacle to being a Christian? We say, well, for me, it's the reliability of the Bible. Oh, well, for me, it's the resurrection. Oh, well, for me, it's that Christians don't really do what they say they believe. Well, you know what? This really, the virgin birth, the incarnation, is really possibly the most unbelievable part of Christianity. It makes sense, actually, that Jesus rose from the grave if he's God.
You know, it's like, yeah, of course he didn't stay dead. That's not that miraculous. I mean, it's super miraculous. But once you understand this, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, was here, came, this is amazing.
J.I. Packer, in his book, in the great chapter, God Incarnate, in his book, Knowing God, he says this: here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhood and manhood in one person, Jesus. You see, the Christmas story is so crazy. It's filled with wonder and it's profound. And then he goes on. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve.
And so we're looking at really a critical component of understanding Christ.
Jesus generously abandoned his glory, his rights, for the good of others.
We were an unreached people, and he generously gave, and he went to reach us. That's the story here.
I mean, it's amazing. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I referenced this earlier. You know, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich.
So, I hope we're tracking, like you're seeing this. I mean, so God eternally, God the Son, Jesus, in glory, exalted, in form God, equal with God, not considering it as something to be grasped. Yet, out of his love, and because of God's plan and will for him, the Father, he steps down. And he's born that first Christmas in a manger, around shepherds, around animals. And it's so amazing. And you think, that is such humiliation. And yet we're not even done. That's the first step down. The second step down, humiliation from earth's point of view, the crucifixion. So we're going to go a little beyond Christmas here, if that's okay. Okay? Nod your head if you're okay with that. Okay? All right. It's amazing, isn't it, that Paul, as he switches from verse 7 to verse 8, it's like he covers 33 years of Jesus' life. And he goes from the birth to the cross. And so look at this shocking step down number 2, shocking demotion, humiliation from earth's point of view, the cross. Verse 8, it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Who is he obedient to? To the Father's will. Obedient. This isn't just his obedience at the cross either. This is his life of perfect obedience that he accumulated and accumulated, and that if you place your faith in him and you put your sin on him at the cross, he puts his righteousness on you. Amazing. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, death would have been humiliating, so Paul goes, even death on a cross, people, humiliating. You can never overstate how shocking this is. The one who eternally possessed all the qualities, characteristics, and attributes essential to being God. I know that's a mouthful and it makes your head hurt, but we need to think about it. The one who eternally was God humbled himself, becoming man, and dying on a filthy Roman cross, a shameful death, a public death, an undeserved death. It's the most humiliating way to die in the first century. A punishment reserved for criminals without dignity. Never was it done to a Roman citizen. It was shameful. It was public. Why? What did he do to deserve that? And the answer is nothing. He went to the cross
obedient to the Father's will, to die the death that you deserve. We're the criminals who deserve crucifixion. And more than that, for rebelling against God, shaking our fist in his face and saying, I will be the God of my own life. Jesus says, it's okay, I love you. I'll die in your place. I'll give you my obedient life, my righteousness. You give me your sin. By faith, you trust in me. You turn from your sin. You follow me. It's amazing. Jesus generously abandoned his rights to come down to us. It says it was humble. You think? You think Jesus was on the cross? Hey, Peter, do I look cool up here? No. You don't look cool on a cross. It's humiliating. It's hard. And that's what Jesus did. He abandoned his rights for glory and being, you know, getting what he deserved and all of that. He abandoned it generously and radically for our good. For our sake, he made him sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what did Jesus do with his rights? Well, we know how he considered them and thought about them. He didn't want to grasp them. But what did he actually do with them? After getting past the mentality toward them, what did he do with them? He abandoned them. He generously poured himself out for others. And we have to remember, again, just like the first point, that the one, as followers of Christ, that we follow with an infinite amount of rights, he abandoned his for our good. He died in our place. And so we're to be like him. We're to adopt that mentality. That's the Christmas spirit. That's it. So it's a fair question at this point to ask, because you're thinking like, man, this is insane. Like, Jesus is awesome, but I can't do that. I can't do that. That's impossible, to be that unconcerned with my well-being. Aren't I supposed to a little bit watch out for me, protect me, make sure I have some boundaries up, you know, make sure I'm not getting trampled over, make sure things go okay? I got to watch out for other people, so I got to make sure I'm good so they can be good, you know? That's a natural question. What about me? Not selfishly, but righteously. What about me? How do I get along? And the answer to the question really is here in verses 9 through 11. And the point that we're going to say here is our humble Savior wholly entrusted himself to God the Father, and he was exalted. That's the V. Okay? See how quick I did that? Boom. You can do it like that if you practice. Our humble Savior wholly entrusted himself to God the Father and was exalted. So let's read verse 9 through 11 where I'm getting that from. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now make a note of something that happens in these verses. There's something that switches grammatically. I know that's like kind of academic, but look and see. The subject changes. Jesus goes from being the subject, he's obedient, he's humble, he to the point of death on a cross. He goes from being the subject to being the direct object. And God the Father is the subject, the actor, the one making things happen. That's what happens in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Hence the point here that Jesus wholly entrusted himself to God the Father, to God's will, to God's plan, to God's goodness, and God exalted him. And so that's the answer to the question, what do I do about me? I got to watch out. I got to protect. Right. Trust God. He's good. He's watching out for us. He's caring for you. He has a plan. He has a will. Again. So let's see what happens with Jesus here. First, God, the subject, highly exalts the Son, Jesus. Again, the resurrection is in mind here, but it's more than that. It's the exaltation to heaven, putting him in a position of total authority over the universe. It says in verse 9, God, therefore, has highly exalted him. Well, he does another thing. First, he highly exalts Jesus. Then he gives Jesus the special divine name, the name Lord. For Romans, this would have been profound because Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. For Jews, this would have been profound because Jesus is given the title Lord, Jehovah, Lord. Either way you flip that coin, Greek, Roman, Jews, either way, super profound name. Lord. He gets this special name. And he will rule and judge over all creation. That's the point here. So God exalts Jesus and gives him this name. Verse 10 shows us just this exaltation. It says, it tells us that someday before Jesus, every knee will bow. Touch your knee, it will bow. That's what the Bible says. Expressing submission in the presence of a ruling king. In every tongue will confess, openly admit and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does this mean everyone will eventually somehow kind of be saved? No. Clearly the Bible does not teach that. Some will be forced against their wills to bow and admit this, that they resisted all of their life. Others will joyfully bow to King Jesus and confess him as Lord, as has been their practice ever since they were converted to Christ in their life. This day is coming. Verse 10 is talking about it. It's so profound. So I know we've done a lot of thinking today. It's kind of been like theology Christmas. One more hard question, though. Is this telling us, this exaltation, this verses 9 through 11, is this telling us that God the Father, after the cross and the resurrection, that he made now Jesus Christ to be God? And the answer is emphatically no. He was God. We know that from verse 6. He didn't set aside his divine attributes and become less than God. He set aside the privileges and the enjoyment of divine glory in his humiliation. He took on flesh. And when it says in verse 9 that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, it's not saying that Jesus was never God before this, but it is saying that for the first time, as a result of the cross, the resurrection, the obedient life of Christ, for the first time, Jesus, as fully God and fully man, is for the first time enjoying the privileges and glory of who he is, of being God. You see? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Nod your head if that makes sense. Got a couple heads nodding. Thank you. Not all, but most. Again, Jesus says in John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So, this experience of exaltation not known to this point came as a result of what? Of Jesus wholly entrusting himself, not grasping his rights, but abandoning them, pouring them generously out for others, wholly entrusting himself to the will of God the Father. And from that comes this amazing exaltation. So can we entrust God with our lives? With our rights? With our privileges? Can we? The one who so much more deserved glory and did not deserve a cross can do it. Can we? Can we follow him in that? And it's amazing, and this is what we'll close with. Verse 11, look at verse 11. It says at the end, to the glory of God the Father. You see that? You see that? It's on the screen too, if you want to see. You can see it right there. What is that? That's just like the way Christians end, right? Like you're supposed to end every prayer at Christmas with that. And, you know, if you come up to me after the sermon, actually, and you say, hey, Matt, it was really good today. I really liked that Pastor Dan dressing up like an elf joke. It was just a great sermon. And I go, to the glory of God the Father. You know, that's what you say. No glory to me. Deflector. Okay. What's going on here? Why does he say that? To the glory of God the Father. It's not just a formality tagged to the end. The point here is that there's no competition going on. That the exaltation of the Son of God to the most exalted place, the name that is above all names, is not a threat at all to the glory of God the Father. In fact, it is a perfect part of his redemptive plan, which brings greater glory to God the Father. And Paul's making sure we see that. Making sure we see that here at the end. To the glory of God the Father. And so what we've said this morning, our big idea is that we should adopt, that we should adopt this generous, this radical mentality of our humble Savior. And so I hope you see it. I hope you learned something about Christ from the Word today. I know I did preparing this week. I hope you also, more than just learning in your mind, feel compelled to be changed, to be different, to be resolved, to adopt his mentality. That would be the Christmas spirit. Back to verse 5. The point of all of this is in verse 5, the command. Have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mentality, this spirit, the true Christmas spirit. And so I'll close with a quote from a book that I referenced already, J.I. Packer, Knowing God. But here, we talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jollity on a family basis. But what we have said this morning makes clear that the phrase should in fact carry tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean the reproducing in human lives the temper of him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit itself ought to be the mark of every Christian all year around. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others, not just their own friends, in whatever way there seems to be need. So as the band comes forward, I'll close in prayer, and I'll leave you with that. God, we thank you this morning for this great word, this great challenge and encouragement about Christmas, about our Savior, our humble King. And you have shown us who you are today, we see. What can we do but respond with lives that are changed, that are marked by the cross, by the gospel, and what better way to go out than to respond in a song that just praises you and lifts up your name? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.